and open up to John chapter 11. We're going to continue with this message, this two-part message on the raising of Lazarus. We had the death of Lazarus last week, but we left him in the grave. And then Joey Zengel was very upset with me because in my email earlier I had one of my well-known spoilers, or I told you ahead of time that he was going to be raised from the dead. So I'm sorry if you were waiting to see what was going to happen to this guy named Lazarus, but indeed, Jesus raises him from the dead. Now, the bulletin says that we're going to go to the end of the chapter, verse 57. Technically, we're not going to do that. We're going to stop at verse 54, and next week we'll pick up with verse 56 and continue on into chapter 12. So what I want to do is read the entirety of the story again, which is why I had you sit down, so that we can follow along, because there are things that Jesus says at the beginning that will be important to what he says to Mary toward the end. This whole chapter is just so beautifully constructed by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it's good to hear it all together. So, John chapter 11, the Word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it said, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power and beauty and truth of your word. And we ask, Father, that you would take this word that we have heard with our ears and that you would write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would see Jesus, that we would receive him by faith afresh, that we would love him, and that we would be conformed ever more and more into his likeness. This is what we ask, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. You ever find the Bible a little bit frustrating in what it doesn't tell us? I always found it interesting that sometimes the Bible tells us certain things and then doesn't tell us other things. And there's this curious side of me that wants to know everything that gets like, why don't we have more information about this? Why is there nothing at all told to us about this? And this chapter here is one of those examples, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's all about the raising of Lazarus. And who's the one person that we never hear from in this chapter or anywhere else in the Bible? Lazarus. Lazarus says nothing before, during, or after this miracle, and this is the only place he appears in any of the Gospels. We never get to hear Lazarus speak. And there's this little part of me that thinks, that is not a very good way to craft a bestseller. I mean, we know that stories of people who have come back from the dead, I mean, they sell big. And people want to hear, what was it like when you were dead, Lazarus? What did it feel like when Jesus brought you back from the dead? How was it? Was it painful when you first got up from the stone that you were laid on top of? You know, how was the light? What was it like when they unwrapped the... How did you feel being alive after that? What was it like to eat your first meal? You know, we want all the details of what was going on with Lazarus. And God gives us Not a word. Everyone else is speaking. We have the words of Jesus, of course, but we also have the words of the disciples, of Thomas specifically, of Martha, of Mary, the crowds, the Pharisees, Caiaphas the high priest, and even at the end of the chapter, those who were looking for Jesus at the Passover. We have all of these people speaking, but not Lazarus. Perhaps, though, this isn't just a mistake or an editorial oversight. Perhaps God's word is indeed unfailingly without error, and God has a reason for not having Lazarus speak. We already make the mistake of thinking that this chapter is all about Lazarus, but it's not. Lazarus is not the one at work here. Lazarus is not to be the center of our attention even here. This chapter is about Jesus. It's about what he's doing. It's about what he's teaching us about what he's doing. And it's about how everyone responds to him one way or the other. Because that's what's most important. What's most important is, who is Jesus? What is he doing? What is he teaching us through what he is doing? And how do we respond to what he has done and said? That's what matters most. And so our intellectual curiosity may want to be satisfied by lots of other details, but our eternal salvation and our spiritual benefit hinges on seeing Christ more clearly and focusing our attention on what he is up to. The last words we heard from last week were the ones there at the end of verse 37. It was the semi-mocking questioning of the crowd of mourners who asked, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And immediately Jesus' response to that is to again be stirred up in his spirit with this mixture of deep sorrow and righteous anger that is filled up in that word that we get translated as deeply moved. Jesus is deeply moved by this question that they ask, probably because of their unbelief, their skepticism, their doubt. Jesus is deeply moved. And in this deeply moved spirit, he goes to the cave tomb. And we can't miss the fact that this cave tomb is very much like the one that Jesus himself will be laid in just a few weeks' time, probably. It's a cave. It has a stone rolled in front of it, and the stone has to be rolled away before the dead man comes back to life. There's definite foreshadowing of what's going to be happening in the resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus does this, it's probably not surprising that Martha is the first to speak. And it's probably not surprising that when Martha speaks, what she voices is an objection to Jesus' request based upon some practical concerns. Dr. James White has a good sermon on this chapter. And in his sermon on this chapter, he says that we might be able to come up with a possible title for Martha as Patron Saint of the Practical Details. Because this is Martha, you know. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha's preparing supper, and Lord, can't you ask my sister to help me? There's a lot to be done, right? And now Jesus comes and Jesus is about to raise her brother, and she says, Lord, literally this is what she says, Lord, By this time, he stinks, for he is 4 days. Maybe she thought Jesus didn't know how long he had been in the tomb. Maybe she thought she would just be helpful to him. But if you have a sealed tomb in the ancient world, you knew that there were certain times when you did not really want to move the stone away from that sealed tomb. The first day or two, you might move the stone away, especially if there's more fragrant spices and wrapping that you need to do. This is what the women do on that first Easter morning when they rush to the tomb and they're getting there and they're wanting to finish the process of preparing Jesus' body for burial. So there's a little window the first couple of days. And then after a long period of time, you could open the tomb again. In fact, what they would do is open the tomb and gather the bones of the deceased and put them into a bone box and move them over, because there was usually a slab that was kept for the fresh bodies. I don't know if you wanted to know that, but this is what they did. So, but there's a time when the body is decomposing that the last thing you want to do is open up the tomb, because it is not a pleasant experience for anybody who is close by. So Martha's practical concern is a real one. Lord, by this time he stinks. I think the King James gets it right on that one. He stinketh. Not there will have been an odor. By this time he stinks, for he is 4 days. Now, Jesus responds to Martha, but he doesn't address any of her practical concerns. Rather than addressing her practical concerns, Jesus calls forth her faith. He says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus calls forth her faith because it is Martha's faith that is the issue. It's her faith that is faltering here. She has just given a beautiful profession of faith in Jesus just a few minutes earlier. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." But now in the face of a difficult situation, her faith falters. Isn't that like us, right? "Yes, Lord, I believe. But Lord, you don't understand." And so Jesus, rather than trying to answer all of her questions or address all of her concerns, wants to strengthen her faith. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, many observers have said, well, when did Jesus tell her that? Maybe it's something that John hasn't recorded. Maybe it's another one of those things that's left out. But maybe not. Maybe if we just look carefully at the two things that John has recorded that Jesus has said to Martha, we can see this idea is there. First of all, in verse 4, if you look at that, this is the response that Jesus gives to the initial message. And probably verse 4 is what Jesus tells the messenger to take back to the sisters as his response to this message. The disciples also hear it and they respond to it. But what does he say? "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, I imagine that when Mary and Martha first received that message back, they thought, "Oh, great, Lazarus isn't going to die." And then he dies. And if Jesus is where I think he is, and if I have the timeline right, it's possible that by the time the messenger got back with that message, Lazarus was already dead, or he was on the verge of death. And so how would they have heard that? And then when Jesus talks to Martha in verses 25 and 26, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks her, "Do you believe this?" So if you put these two together as what Jesus actually said, in the first one he said, "You're going to see the glory of God. This illness is not something that ends in death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Mary and Martha, you're going to see the glory of God through this illness of your brothers." That's the first thing he says. And the second thing he says is, "Do you believe?" and he calls forth that confession of faith. So Jesus has, in essence, said, the purpose of Lazarus' illness is to manifest the glory of God through Christ to Martha and Mary, which they would see and understand if they believed. It's not that the miracle itself would be dependent upon their faith, but their seeing the glory of God through that miracle would depend on them having faith or not having faith. And we can see that because there were a number of eyewitnesses to this miracle who saw exactly what Jesus did and whose first thought was, let's run off and tell the Pharisees, we got to do something about this guy. So if there's not faith, the miracle does no good in showing you the glory of God. So that's practical Martha. And in contrast to practical Martha, we see powerful Jesus. She's concerned about the details, but he is acting in sovereign power. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to his heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but on this account, I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So the first thing Jesus does is pray aloud publicly, and it's a very unusual prayer. There aren't too many prayers like this that Jesus prays in the Gospels because it's a prayer that is designed to be heard by those around him and that almost is said for the benefit of those around him. Based upon what Jesus prays here, we can conclude that he's already earlier prayed to his Father that the Father would give him the ability to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the Father has already answered him. So the purpose of this prayer was just to make it clear to everyone around of two things. This is not a trick, and this is not something Jesus is just doing on his own. It's not like he just came up with this idea and decided to do it. Rather, by praying this prayer, he is publicly letting them know that this is one of those works of the Father which he has repeatedly pointed to and said, if you don't believe me, believe on the account of the works that the Father has given me. The works that the Father has given me testify about me. So Jesus wants everyone to see this is one of those works of the Father. It's the culminating, it's the climactic work of the Father that they will see prior to his death. Then, having prayed, Jesus spoke, and he spoke very simply three words, Lazarus, come out, or Lazarus, come forth, or Lazarus, come exit. In the Gospels, we see the power of Jesus very often displayed in the fact that he accomplishes the most amazing miracles with very short and very simple words. When the storm is raging and the seasoned sailors in the boat are convinced that they're all dying, Jesus calms the storm with two words, peace, quiet. That's it. And the storm ends instantly. When he's walking out to his disciples on the water and they're terrified because they think he might be a ghost and they're gripped with fear, he calms them again with two simple words, I am. Simple, calm, confident. This time Jesus speaks with a loud voice and he says just three words, Lazarus, come forth. And so we don't miss the obvious. It's an important theological point here. Lazarus, the dead man, the man who's been bound in the grave for 4 days, he who had been dead, the Greek uses a tense of a completed action that's been finished and that has ongoing consequences. He who had been dead, his body should have been decomposing. He came to life because Jesus called him, and he came to life when Jesus called him. That is, the call of Jesus was both the cause of Lazarus' resurrection and the effective agent of his resurrection. And that's important because Jesus is actually teaching us more about life and salvation and eternity than just a dead man can come back to life. We need to connect this miracle back to the words that Jesus said to Martha, because he said those words intentionally connected with this miracle. What did he say to Martha? Again, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he said, that means two things. Number one, it means he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That is a reference to the end times, final physical resurrection of all. He who believes in me, though he die, like Lazarus had died, yet shall he live. Believers die. I was first really confronted with this reality when I was 11 years old and my grandmother died, and she was a faithful believer and the most godly Christian woman I knew, and she fought a very intense short battle with cancer and she died. And I was devastated at the fact that she would die, and I had been praying for her healing, and many in my family had been praying for her healing, and why hadn't she been healed? Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Death is not the end of the story for a believer. Our bodies lie in the ground, but they will rise again. And then the second thing he said is, "He who lives and believes in me will never die." Now, this is a reference to the internal spiritual life. He who lives spiritually and believes in me will never die. It's a promise that if you come to life and through that new life you believe in Christ, you will never die. You will have eternal life. Even though you die, you will live. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has taught these two things. If we go back to John chapter 5, it's been a while since we were there. But if we go back to John chapter 5, we'll see that Jesus actually references these same two truths in his teaching after he heals the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. In verse 25 of chapter 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, that can't be a reference to the end times physical resurrection, because he said an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is, again, a parallel to what he says in John 10 about his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice," right? This is the call to life. And then in verses 28 to 29, he says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So this hour is coming and is not yet here, when everybody, not just believers, but everybody, will hear the voice of Jesus and will rise again. And when they rise again, some will enter into life and some will enter into judgment. And here in this miracle, with three simple words, "Lazarus, come forth," Jesus demonstrates the truth of these words that he's been teaching. Jesus shows us what he means to be the resurrection and the life. Lazarus was dead, and the voice of Jesus brought him to life. This is how we come to salvation and faith. We are born spiritually dead. We are born, spiritually speaking, laid out in the tomb of sin and its consequences, a cold and lifeless corpse. We have no life in us until Jesus calls and speaks life in us. When he says to us, "Live," we live. And until then, we don't. And then when this life is over, our bodies will lie in the ground, cold and dead and decaying. But when Jesus comes again, he will come with a cry of command. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, he will come with a cry of command, and his command will be, "Live!" And the graves of the world will be empty, and everyone who has ever drawn breath will be given a glorified, resurrected body, and some will enter into eternal life, and some will enter into eternal judgment. Believer, when you die, your body remains the property and the possession of Christ, and he will raise you again, glorified. It is by understanding this that we understand that salvation is truly and completely the work of the Savior. Jesus is the one who saves. That is a large part of the reason why we never hear Lazarus speak, because Lazarus is not the one who is at work here. He is the recipient of the one who is at work. Lazarus does come forth in response to the call of Jesus, and we are to come to Jesus in response to his call. But listen, it is not in question whether or not Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb once Jesus has made him alive. There's not this question that Lazarus is going to come alive in the tomb and then say, you know what, I'd rather be dead. I'll just bye, see ya, and go back. No. Once Jesus makes him alive, he comes forth. His coming forth follows inevitably from his coming to life. I think there's another level of parable here. Every detail of these miracle stories, I believe John is very intentional about. So why does he talk about grave clothes? Lazarus comes forth and specifically, we picture this mummy of someone who's totally wrapped up like an Egyptian mummy. That's not the practice of the ancient Israelites, and that's not what John tells us. John tells us his head and his hands and his feet were wrapped in cloth. He comes forth wearing grave clothes, and then Jesus says to those around him, probably his sisters and their closest family, unbind him and let him go. I think this is a picture of what happens in the life of a believer when we come to Jesus in response to his call. When we come to Jesus in response to his call, we are alive, but in so many ways, we're still wearing our grave clothes. We're still wearing the rags of our death. And we're not walking in the freedom of Christ's resurrection. And so we need to have our grave clothes removed so that we can be unbound and be let go. And I think it's also important to see that that's not something Lazarus could do for himself. I think that's part of the one anothering. And I think we have a little parable picture of the body of Christ. Jesus alone brings people to life. Jesus alone brings people to himself. But then we are to go in as the body of Christ and help one another get our grave clothes off. The guilt, the condemnation, the shame, the entrapment to sinful patterns. We are to help one another get those grave clothes off so that we can walk in the freedom that God has given us. Now, many people see Lazarus come forth and set free, and they respond the way you would expect. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some, there's always the but some. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Seeing is believing is a very old expression in our culture. I did a little bit of research on this because I'm a nerd and that's what I do. And this phrase, seeing is believing, dates back in the English language to at least 1639. So for nearly 400 years, people in our culture have been saying, seeing is believing. But you know what? Just because people say something for 400 years doesn't make it true. And Jesus has already said the opposite in this passage when he said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Believing is seeing. Seeing is not believing. These stubborn eyewitnesses are a living example of that. They see this man who has been dead in the grave for 4 days, no hope of resuscitation, his body begun decomposing. They see him come out at the direct command of Jesus after they heard Jesus pray to the Father. They see it all, and their thought is, we need to go tell the Pharisees. They are dead and they are blind. And they are dead and blind to how dead and blind they are. And so they run off and tell the Pharisees. The Pharisees are provoked by these eyewitnesses. Now the Pharisees have to know at this point that Jesus is the Messiah. There is no doubt, evidentially, objectively, by any standard of criteria, this is the Messiah. What's their response? The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. They get the Sanhedrin, the formal Jewish council, together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They react with a desire to protect their place, their position, their security from this threat. And this is how so many people respond to the call of Jesus. They know, they see, it's clear, Jesus is the Messiah. We have the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses to the public miracles that he has done. Some of those eyewitnesses were enemies of Jesus who nevertheless could not deny the public miracles he had done. We have multiple eyewitnesses of his resurrection. We have accounts of lives that have been transformed by the power of Jesus at work in people's hearts and lives today. And many, many people hear all of this and they respond by no. Why? Because they rightly understand that Jesus is a threat to all that they hold most dear. He will take away my place. He will take away my position. Now, I say rightly, it's delusional thinking. We think, I'm the king of my own life. I sit on the throne of me, and nobody tells me what to do. And say they rightly understand that if you come to Jesus, you will no longer be on the throne of your own life. And you will no longer be the one who gets to tell you what to do for you. They rightly understand that. Where they're wrong is to believe they were ever on the throne in the first place, because that's just an illusion that is used to keep us in bondage. But the reaction of these Pharisees is exactly the reaction of so many who reject Jesus. They're frustrated, they're threatened, and they want to get rid of him. Get him away from us, get rid of him. And so they begin to plot their response. In the midst of this fear and confusion of the gathering crowd of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then John tells us he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. John shows us God's sovereignty even in the midst of a gathering of Jesus' enemies. The words of the high priest, which were spoken in anger as part of a plot against Jesus, are actually words of prophecy. His very words, which are arising from a place of anger and hatred, are actually prophecy. He speaks forth the truth that it is better for one man to die on behalf of the people of God than for the people of God to be lost forever. So, even while God is accomplishing his purposes, though, these leaders are plotting to accomplish their purposes as well. And the remarkable thing about this chapter is that it shows us the sovereignty of God, his purposes for his glory and for the good of his people, not only over tragedy and sorrow, but even over evil actions of the enemies of God. God takes them all and uses them for his glory and for our good. Joseph had famously expressed this truth in the very first book of the Bible, 1800 years before Jesus. In Genesis 50, Joseph spoke to his plotting brothers who had sold him into slavery after their father Jacob had died. They were worried, okay, now that Jacob's gone, Joseph's going to get back at us. He's ruler over Egypt. He could have every one of our lives if he wants to. And Joseph says instead to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Notice there's no denial of human will, human responsibility, human intentionality. We are not robots. We are not puppets. This is not determinism, right? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. They meant evil, but God meant good. It's the same thing in the death of Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees and Sanhedrin, they meant evil, but God meant good in the very same act. And God's purposes are the purposes that stand, that never fail. Now, Jesus knows what they're doing, and so this story ends in verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus knows it's not yet time for him. And Jesus also knows that things have taken a more serious turn. We have seen, as far back as John 5, we have seen that the religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death. In John 8, a crowd picks up stones at the Feast of Tabernacles in about October. In John 10, another crowd picks up stones at the Feast of Dedication in late December. It's now sometime later, and for the first time you have an organized, committed plot that is determined to put Jesus to death, but it is not yet time. Jesus remains in full command and control of his own life. No one takes it from me, as he said in John 10, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And in the end, as we look back at the whole of John 11, this is the main message. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. In sickness, in death, in grief, in life and powerful resurrection, in remarkable success, and in the face of determined opposition, Jesus is and evermore will be Lord of all. Fully in control, fully in command. And we find our peace only by professing his name, by worshiping him, and by believing in him. He says to us the same thing he said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great and precious promises. And we thank you for your great and powerful Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the King and our Redeemer, our Savior and our Servant Savior. Father, we have no need to fear or be anxious if we are resting in him. So give us faith, strengthen us that we might believe and find rest in him and him alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This week, look up and receive God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.